So when Bobby was dividing up our tasks for the solas, obviously I got the Christus one. No, it's not how that worked. But thanks be to God, he always gives me the hard ones, and but they're all hard, right? We don't do topical sermons well here. There's a reason for that. They're topical. And it has a tendency for us to take what we want to preach and lay it on top of the scriptures, as opposed to open the Bible, go verse by verse, and let the scriptures dictate to us what ought to be taught. So as we submit again to the word this morning, I'm going to be bouncing around a little bit on this topic, which is solus Christus, Christ alone. And, you know, I'm going to try to give you a full Christology in about 42 minutes. Are you ready for that? Hope you're taking notes. No, we're not going to do that today. But we are going to major on the gospel because that's what this is all about. The reformers, and they would not have called themselves that. They were just men who were trying to recover the clarity and the central place of the scriptures and the central place of Christ in giving salvation to his people. Therefore, we start with sola scriptura, then by grace through faith, right? And then we get to Christ. So this one is probably the linchpin. A lot of people will say that very thing, and you've heard me say this before, but 95% of the mistakes that other cults or other religions make is, who is Jesus? They either add something to him, take away something from him, or they just misinterpret him entirely. And so it's really important that we try to get this one correct. So the main passage that I'm looking at today, if we were to start, is 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, where Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's saying to them that prayers and supplication and intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And then he makes this little statement. God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If you just pray with me. Lord, you know my joy and my trepidation in coming to this subject, and I pray that you would speak clearly through the words on the page, through my mouth, and Lord, that we would be able to see you more clearly and more beautifully for who you truly are, that we truly would be able to say, oh, what a sweet and precious name is Jesus, our one and only mediator. Blessed be your name, Lord. Amen. Mediator. Mediator is the key term. Solus Christus really boils down to this. There is only one mediator between God and man. And those men who were questioning what the Roman Catholic Church were doing were largely questioning the mediation of God's salvation through the church as opposed to through Christ himself. Okay? So at that time, the Roman Catholic Church had become a monstrous political entity. In fact, at one point, there were three popes, all declaring themselves pope, all pointing fingers at the other three popes. So they didn't have their act together either. And all of the salvation, all of your way to heaven had to be mediated through, had to come through that tube of the Roman Catholic Church. You had to be baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And you had to have the catechism. You also had to receive the Eucharist in the church at the hands of a priest. You also had to receive, constantly participate in confession. And in doing all these things, your salvation might be assured. Might be assured. It's kind of awkward. You mean I can't have assurance of salvation? Well, if you've done everything you're supposed to do in genuine faith at the hands of the church, well, how am I supposed to know what the church is teaching me or singing, or can I even get the Bible in my own language? No. The Holy Scriptures were in Latin. The Mass was in Latin. It was not in the language of the people. So how do you know what's happening? It's all coming through this strange magisterium, this leadership. And the reformers were simply saying, this ought not be. There is one mediator between God and man. The Pope himself or the priesthood, it shouldn't be withholding or doling out salvation, right? So it's an important subject to really think about. And we all have a tendency to kind of mess this part up. So much so that we've gone all the way, swung the other way. For example, in 2022, a survey by Ligonier Ministries polled Christian evangelicals, okay? And just trying to understand the state of theology. According to them, 56% of those people polled said they believe there are many ways to God. Self-professing Christian evangelicals. 46% said in 2025 that they believe that God accepts worship from all faiths, Jewish, Christian, Islam, wherever. Now, both of these things ought to be a slam dunk for a Bible-believing, professing Christian to say, no, there is one way to God through Christ, who is the way. And then secondly, no, God does not receive worship from all different faiths. In fact, he condemns idolatry from the beginning of the pages of the scriptures all the way through the end. And so it's really important that we look carefully. Again, what's a mediator? Well, a mediator in the Bible is someone who intercedes for two parties, most often between God and humanity, to facilitate a reconciliation or an agreement. What are some of those examples? You could probably call them out on your own. These would include Moses, who mediated the covenant between God and the Israelites, or the priests who acted as intermediaries through their sacrifices. Yes, we have seen this, right? God displays and reveals himself in the scriptures through intermediaries. So just start counting on your hands the different ways he does that. Moses, the prophets who bring the word, who call people back to covenant faithfulness. Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? Hosea. They all. What about mediators that are represented by the Levitical priesthood? They stand at their duty day after day, representing the people of God in the temple. They represent those people as they bring those sacrifices to God so that the sacrifice might be offered appropriately. But they also represent, in a sense, God receiving that from the people. This was established by the Lord himself in all of that covenant baggage that came through Leviticus. The service that they provide bridges a gap between God and his people. There's another mediator, maybe you might think of this or not, the kings of the Old Testament. David and all of his sons and those that came after him, they are, as they go, they represent the people of God. So if the king goes well, typically, so does the kingdom, right? That's why we see over and over and over again, he did what was right in God's eyes, or he did not do what was right in God's eyes. That's a descriptor of the men who are put in place who are supposed to represent God to the people and the people to God. Now, the most prominent feature is that they are bringing covenant-keeping God back into right relationship with his covenant-breaking people. That's what the mediators of the Old Testament tended to do. It's the people who broke the covenant. It's God who keeps the covenant. And so the people have to be brought back into right relationship. So the crisis of our entire story that we are in is we keep rejecting the offer of shalom. We keep rejecting the offers being reconciled back unto God. Even as Paul says in was it 2 Corinthians, that God is making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. It's not like he's going to change his character. It's we who are the ones who need to be changed. And he uses the mediators to call us to that. And the problem is, again, we want what we want. And we don't want what he has for us. We want what we want. And we worship the created things instead of the creator. So, because the divide is only widened, there is definite need for reconciliation. Yet, we can't do it. I read recently in C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy, one of these analogies that Lewis uses is essentially this, that Hamlet could not possibly find Shakespeare looking all through the play. He couldn't find the author. If the author were to be known by the character in the play, the author himself must write himself into the play. Can I say that again? If a character in a play were to know the author must write himself into the play. The people in the play have no initiative. They can only do what is available, what's written for them. And therefore, the author himself must come in and change the story. And that's where we're at. Because we're so far away from him, Romans 1 and 2 talks about this very clearly. We need that reconciliation. We need someone or something to mediate that for us. And so just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, our first mediator, and death through that sin, so death spreads to all men because all have sinned. So then how are we going to get a good mediator? How are we going to get a proper mediator if all their hands are dirty? And the question is that same question. It's the crisis that's in the story. Like this is obviously not just a set of propositions. The Bible is a story. It's written in narrative form, and so you have to think of it that way. And so the author of our story is presenting the crisis very, very clearly through Genesis, all the way up to today, that every thought of our heart is wicked. We couldn't possibly, out of our own initiative, reach out towards him. And the problem is this as well. God created us that we might be with him. But he can't be with sin. That would violate his character, right? I hope I'm just reminding you of the gospel.
Amen.
That's all we're doing. I'm just reminding you of the gospel. God cannot abide sin. Well, can't he just kind of overlook stuff? And does it? No. God necessarily must deal with sin. It's his character. It's his justice. So then the question is this: how can a holy, holy, holy God live with a sinful people, even a people that he calls his own? We get the reconciliation part wrong. Most people say, yeah, I don't want heaven. I don't want that. Yeah, you don't understand the situation you're in. You need to look through God's eyes. He is the wronged party in the discussion. We are not the victims of some cosmic temper tantrum. His beauty, his strength, his righteousness has not changed. His character is untarnished. We are the impure ones who have rejected him. And our guilt keeps piling up, keeps piling up. Anybody seen the movie WALL-E back in the day? And the trash just keeps piling up, cube upon cube upon cube. That's our sin and the penalty for our sin. We're not doing anything to clean it up. We're just stacking it up on top. So what does the covenant-keeping God do when it's time to deal with our rebellion? How is he going to take that trash out? Well, we're told he's going to take the trash and us with it. That's harsh. I mean, can't God sort of work it? No. He will not let sin go unpunished. He will not let rebellion go unpunished. That's why in the Old Testament, they have that image of the sin of the high hand. It's the little kid standing up on the chair, just rejecting every offer to be reconciled. He is holy. Deuteronomy 7:10 says this: he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. This is not impersonal. This is like two men right up on top of each other and one who is losing, clearly. God takes sin seriously. He doesn't just wink at it and say, oh, they're just little puppies, you know, they're growing into their feet, they'll figure it out. And so this situation about salvation has to be refined. Our conversation about how then do we live with him, or can we even live with him, must be refined. To be received in the presence of God is impossible without dealing with our uncircumcised and sinful hearts. It's not just that God is keeping some rule or guidelines. This is his beautiful, divine, loving, pure character. He will not abide sin, and that should be a joy for us.
because those who know the promise of eternal life with him means it means we will be in his presence where there will be none of those sinful things. We will no longer sin. We will no longer stumble. We will no longer reject one another, hurt one another, stomp on each other's toes emotionally or physically, I hope. We will rejoice in his presence. And so that should be a joy. He cannot overlook our sin because that would mean to change his own nature. So then how do we become reconciled? Is it about good and bad? No. The God of all creation has created us in order to bring glory into himself and to share that glory with us. So instead of being glory stealers, instead of using our lives and our worship for ourselves, we need to use that worship for him. But how can we be reconciled to the Father if we don't have our own initiative? How can this be? And so because we major on the gospel, the power of God for our salvation, the good news of radical grace and forgiveness at the hands of God is through the person and work of Jesus, our mediator, the one who comes and pleads our case, the one who comes and stands in the gap, representing us to God and God to us. Why? Because he is the God-man. He is the second person of the Trinity become flesh. He's not a son of God in the sense that God actually fathered him. He's a son in relationship. As the Father goes, so the Son goes. As the Father wills, so the Son speaks and does. They are one and the same, yet different persons. And because he is our mediator, we then have an opportunity to rejoice in the presence of the Father. Some again will say, Jesus didn't have to die for our sin. God could just look, you know, swiped it off, you know, made it clean. No, God is just. And he upholds all righteousness by his own character and nature. So again, that's a violation of his nature to overlook sin. We should rejoice then that he is holding back his wrath at this very moment. We should rejoice then, because if we really prayed for God's justice, we would all be burnt to a crisp in a moment. We don't want his justice, we want his mercy. Amen? So, God reconciles us to himself by sending the Son. So then sin came into the world through that one man, Adam, and death because of that sin, but much more. This is Romans 5:17. How much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So the hard part of this message for me is that the word mediator doesn't show up a whole lot in the New Testament. It shows up three or four times if you look it up. And so what we're really looking at is what are all of the offices that are encompassed by that term, mediator. And so that's why I joke about giving you a full Christology, because you have to understand all of who Christ is for us, because it's God not withholding any part of himself in Christ. And he's displayed for us in the Old Testament these offices. In particular, I'm going to highlight three today, which I've already started to: prophet, priest, and king. And in Christ, all of these offices are brought into one. There are no priest-kings in the Old Testament. A king cannot take the role of the priest. That's what got Saul in trouble, right? Remember Saul? That's what got him in trouble. He's going to offer his own sacrifice. No, that's not his role. It's not his job, right? And yet Christ does that very thing. He becomes both the prophet, the priest, and the king all together. So again, if Shakespeare and Hamlet could ever meet, it must be Shakespeare's doing, right? So God himself writes himself into the story. We're not an ant farm where God just sits back and watches, right? So ignore that, throw that kind of philosophy out. He is intimately involved. The character in the play has no initiative and so cannot look within the story to find the author. The author must write himself into the play. How does that happen? Well, the people we call the Reformers, again, they wouldn't call themselves that, they came up with this understanding that there's a covenant that was made before the foundation of the world called the covenant of redemption. Have you heard of that term before? Anybody? That covenant is an agreement between the three persons of the Godhead that in time, which there was no time at the time, but in time, they would create a people and would redeem that people for themselves, for God. God would redeem a people. And that the Father would send the Son to accomplish this, and the Holy Spirit would empower the Son to accomplish it and bring a people to himself. That's the covenant of redemption. God is a covenant, eternal covenant-keeping God, and he continues that with us. And here's the beauty. He does it so that he might share himself with us. Not just so he can sit back with his feet on the divan and just go, how cool am I? Look at my little people I created. No. He wants you to have full union with the Godhead. And yes, it's weird sounding, because most of us grew up in a cranky little old church that wouldn't talk about union with the divine. But these men and women of the Reformed tradition understood something we didn't. God is literally uniting himself to his people in Christ. So we want to recover that. That's what the Reformers were doing. So as God regularly interjects and interacts with his creation from beginning to end, the God who reveals himself, he does this most clearly because we can't initiate towards him. He initiates towards us. Again, salvation is God for his people. It's monergistic. He's doing the work. Yet Yahweh does not leave his plan up to chance. He declares his plan of redemption. He shows to us in the Old Testament in types and shadows the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the kingship, the prophets. All of this is calling God's people to live in his kingdom under his care in order to be restored unto fellowship with him. The challenge is this. It's constantly mediated by sinful hands, right? So Moses failed to enter the promised land because of his sin. David fell as a king to adultery and murder. This pattern just plays out over and over in his children as well. The prophets did all they could to declare the words of the Lord, but it mostly fell on deaf ears because the people were participating in the idolatry of the land around them. They were not following after the Lord. Even Isaiah, remember when Isaiah is called in Isaiah 6, he says, and he's in the presence of God, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For yes, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, this is Isaiah himself, kind of like prophet of prophets, if you will, depending on how you kind of stack him up. And he knows that he doesn't belong there in the presence of Yahweh. But God has brought him there. So again, if you read the Old Testament and you read it faithfully, even if you just read Judges, you come out with this gut-wrenching feeling. Can't we just have somebody who can get it right? Can't we just have a faithful judge who isn't an idiot or a fool? Can't we have an eternal judge, one who doesn't die? Because every time the good judges die, the people just go back to their old ways. That's the point. That's the point of the Old Testament. We're supposed to be constantly reaching and desiring what the Old Testament is pointing towards, Christ. Paul says in Romans that Jesus is the telos of the law. Telos is the Greek word meaning locus or goal or end. Jesus is the goal of all the law. And so we have Jesus as that one mediator who will be able to represent both parties and reconcile God's chosen people without worry of the people getting it all messed up again. God is offering us back into the house, even though we've declared our own independence from him, right? And yet he's welcoming us back into the house through Christ. So that covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world was struck, and the second person of the Godhead would be the Lamb who was slain. And giving himself up as the payment for sin of his people, God would show himself as both the one who is truly just, meaning sin will be dealt with, and the one who justifies his people. This is where justice and mercy meet, in the person of Christ. If there's one thing you hear today, This is where justice and mercy meets in the person of Christ. That he will deal with our sin, past, present, and future. Unlike our Roman Catholic friends that say, once you're baptized, it deals with your sin up to that moment, and then from then on out, it's up to you to keep things good. That's not the gospel. He has dealt with your sin. Christian, if you claim Christ and are walking with him, every sin you have committed, are committing, or will commit has been dealt with. Hallelujah. You no longer stand condemned. Christ has done that. The church doesn't do anything about it. We remember his sacrifice for us in communion every Sunday. And yes, there's something mysterious there about that union, the fellowship that we have one with another in him through that memory, through that rite. But it's not that anything special is happening here. Salvation doesn't come from a cracker. Likewise, in baptism, we baptize you as a public testimony, dead in Christ, raised to new life. Hallelujah. And if you haven't done that yet and you are still claiming Christ, what are you waiting on? Because we see that as a physical representation of what is spiritually going on in your life. And you ought to rejoice in it. Leave the old man behind. And confession ought to be done one to another so that there are relationships that are reconciled. Matthew 18 says, if you have something against someone, go to them. Settle it. Deal with it man to man. It doesn't say immediately, go and sit in a box and tell the, you know, tell the guy on the other side of the box that somebody hurt your feelings and confess your sins there. No. There's something to be said about sitting in front of someone that you hurt or that has been hurt by you and confessing that one to another. That reconciliation might come back again. That's the whole point. It's a picture of the gospel. So then what's the big deal with the sola? It's not gospel plus. It's not the good message of Christ and then us working really hard after the fact, sweating it out to try to make sure we made it there. Again, all of these rites, all of these things have a proper place when seen in light of the completed work of Christ on our behalf. So I'm going to tell you another something you need to remember. Someone will ask you, are you saved by works? Absolutely. Just not your own. You're saved by his works on your behalf. How do you appropriate those works? Well, by God's grace, he gives you faith and you cling to him. But faith itself isn't a work. Okay? It's a gift. But then doesn't Paul say work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Yeah, what is he trying to say? Walk in the joy knowing that Christ himself gave his whole self for you. And walk in the light of that. We should be so rejoicing that we have the message of Christ here. And truthfully, if all you do is read through the New Testament epistles in the next week or two, go through Colossians again. Look at Jesus. Go through Ephesians again. Look at Jesus. All that's beautiful stuff that's done on our behalf is because of what he has done. The gospel message isn't what happened to me. It isn't your testimony. It's what God has done to redeem a people for himself. So, again, if all of these things are required for salvation, these rites within the church, etc., then what you're really saying is that the life of Jesus, the work of Jesus, was not enough. Let me say it again. If you have to go into a religious place and do oblation, fall on your face and do all these other things, or go to a priest in a gown, you know, to give you a portion of communion to be saved, then and that's required of you, then what you're saying is Jesus has not completed his work. Because you're adding something to it. And the truth of the matter is the only thing we add to it, our salvation, is our sin. Right? Which makes us ripe candidates for grace. And so This is a linchpin for all the solas because they all operate together, and because the five solas really point to what's the point of our salvation. How does it come to us? But what's the point? What's the point of this Christian life? His life, the precious Son of God, God in the flesh, his life and death was of infinite worth, and it most certainly is enough for your salvation. Hallelujah to that. So other commentators have made a couple points in the doctrinal stuff. This London Second Baptist Confession says it like this in chapter 8, paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king. It goes on to say, he's also made head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, judge of the world, and unto Jesus, he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Our mediator. So let me run through these three sections. Christ, our mediator. Here's your really quick and short outline that I never give you. Number one, prophet. Christ literally mediates the word of God to us. Okay? Think about that. We read in the passage of Hebrews 1 or John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, come on now, with God, and the Word was God. And what does it say later on in there? Go to John 1. No one has ever seen God. What's that passage, Brian? No one has ever seen God. The only God. And what? Jesus has made him known. Literally, in the Greek, it says exegeted it, which means he has explained him to us. John 1. What about Hebrews? The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3. And I'm going to spend most of my time in Hebrews for the rest. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by whom? The prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by Son. By his Son, in English we write it in. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He literally mediates God's word and presence to us, okay? Because we couldn't be in God's presence because we're still sinful, right? So what does he do? He brings himself to be part of us. It's addition by, or subtraction by addition in some ways. But somehow he comes down, becomes a flesh being, and walks in front of us. The writer goes even further. Hebrews 3, verses 1 and following. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. To say that while Moses, you remember Moses was a mediator in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus is worthy of even more glory because he was faithful over God's house as a son. Therefore, he is the revelation of God. He's the author, and he's been written into the story. He's been writ large into the story. The whole story is about him. The one who reveals God, the revelatory one, is Jesus. Look at John 14 for that. He mediates the character and love of God in addition unto the watching world. He calls those who hear both to have faith and to follow after him as he brings us unto the Father. He calls us to be reconciled to the covenant-keeping God of the universe. That is what prophets do. It's exactly what they do. They speak the words of God to his people. They call them back to faithfulness. They call them to the Redeemer. They call them to repentance and faith, and they call them to the truth. The uniqueness of Jesus, however, is that he is also able to speak those words as himself. I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 14, 10 and 23. You see, Jesus is the perfect prophet. He doesn't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to give him the words. He is the word. So, he's our prophet. Christ is also our priest. And he reveals the way in which the new covenant will be achieved, right? Making purification for sins. Let's go to Hebrews 8, 1 and 6. This is worthwhile for sure reading. Put your finger in there in Hebrews 8, 1 and 6, 1 through 6. Now here, the point we are saying is this, the following. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You see, they're comparing the tent in the Old Testament, right, to the actual tent, which is in the heavenlies, right, in God's presence. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer, meaning the priest has to offer sacrifices for himself as well to be able to enter into the most holy place, into God's presence. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ is the high priest. All the other high priests point to him, right? And I know I'm driving over a rutty road over and over again with this Jesus stuff. You need to have it in your heart and mind and soul, because the world is trying to take it from you. And it's meant to be there as a great source of joy. Your high priest literally stands in the presence of God Almighty, pleading his own blood for you. Do you see what that Chris did to his wife this week? Can't believe he talked to her that way. And Jesus says, "It's covered." Do you see that all those people killing one another? See our brothers and sisters in Nigeria? It's covered. Jesus is our high priest, having offered himself. And he continually stands there as the greater word and the greater advocate. He literally is interceding for us. Brian mentioned the other day, isn't it cool to think that two members of the Trinity are interceding for you all the time? The Spirit and the Son interceding with the Father. He is the one who was like us in every respect, yet lived out a perfectly obedient life unto the Father. Why? So that he might be the guarantor of the new covenant. He, his blood, his effort guarantees the new covenant. And that new covenant is where our hearts are changed utterly from the inside out, right? Jeremiah 31 and following. So those things aren't just so that we can stumble through this life. It's so that we might have life evermore now. Power over sin is broken. And Hebrews 7, before that, makes it really clear that if perfection was attainable under the Levitical system, it would have stayed in place. But it wasn't. And so there's necessarily a change. Jesus comes as a new priest, and there must also be a change in the law. He's become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. This is our Jesus, our priest. Now, thirdly, Christ our King. In the Old Testament, he is called the Son of David. When David is promised that he will have a son on the throne forever, it was pointing at Christ. And that line is clearly followed through all the genealogies. Why are the genealogies there? So that you can see that it goes all the way back to the promise. The promised one. In fact, it goes way further than that. It goes all the way back to Eve. So he is the king. He is a king over his people, and his kingdom shall never end. He will be enthroned on his Father's throne forever because he is faithful over all. He has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, right? Matthew 28. And his name is above every other name, Philippians. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And he is bringing the dominion and the glory of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, to his people and into this realm in an incredibly new and powerful way. He is our king. Again, you could use the term mediator again. What other ways does he mediate for us? Well, I mentioned one. He's our advocate in front of the throne of God. He lives, Hebrews 7:25, he lives to make intercession for us. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Also, he is the exclusive way to the Father. And this is where we can drive a stake in the ground and say we are totally okay with the term reformer. Because the Roman Catholic Church, if they are continuing to proclaim that you must have the church, you must have the pope, you must have the priesthood to be assured of your salvation, that's wrong. It's not the gospel. And we pray that they would lean wholly and solely on Christ and his work. Recently, the pope did come out and say that removed some language, but they used to have language that said that Mary was a co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer. That not that she was at the same level, but somehow could bring people to Christ. That's foolishness. In the same way, we don't pray to saints who have gone before us, right? They can do nothing for us. They don't want to pay attention to us anyway. My father went ahead of me, and he is a saint in my eyes. I guarantee you he's not looking down at my life, hoping that things work out okay. He is adding his prayer to all of the saints in heaven. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you come and you enact your justice? So we need to be really clear. Christ is the exclusive way to the Father. Peter reiterates this in Romans. Sorry, Paul. There is no salvation. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Sorry, that is Peter in Acts. There's no other name. So Jesus himself tells them the following things. You know this one, John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Through him. And it's not like he just opens the door and then all our efforts, you know, we shove our foot in and all our efforts keeps the door open so that we can be in his presence. That's not the way salvation works. God's coming in to be with you, to make his home with you. And so when he comes in, he clears the house. He disarms the strong man of the house, to use Jesus' analogy. So he is the one and only way to the Father. John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then he says, for I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So this mediatorial work of Christ is so important. And it's not inappropriate for us to focus all of our love and desire and attention towards Christ. Right? And it's not like you're ignoring the Holy Spirit or ignoring the Father. No, they're celebrating Christ because he is your mediator. Right? The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the words of Christ to us, who points it out to us, who lives within us until he returns again. So my heart and heart's cry for you in the solas, especially solus Christus, is that you would say Christ alone, yes, but maybe, and correct my Latin if I get it wrong, in solo Christo, in Christ alone could also be said, right? It isn't just Christ only. It's in him only. There's no other way that we might be saved, right? So don't miss out on that. He is your mediator. And I don't know, hopefully you got it. Hopefully the ruts I'm driving in are really deep and you run over them constantly. It isn't merely that Jesus comes to offer reconciliation with God and make things okay, and then you can live out your life. He is our reconciliation. Right? Piper did it great. What's the book he says? God is the gospel. The things you're getting, all the benefits of eternal life and health and joy and all the other kind of stuff, those are side benefits. Those are the after effects of getting him. And it's he is the one that we want to embrace. That's why you can look at your circumstances in your life. You can look at your bank account, which isn't as big as you hoped, or your kids, which aren't as sharp as you hoped, or whatever. You can look at your job and go, it's not what I hoped. And it doesn't matter, because your hope isn't in those things. It's in him. He is our reconciliation. Christ, and in Christ alone, is the one who brings us to his covenant-keeping Father. No other name, no other way that we might be saved. So I'll end with this. And now, worship team, you guys can come on up. End with this, John 14, verse 13. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Brothers and sisters, that's my desire for you, my hope for you, is that you will love him with undying affection, to the exclusion of all other competitors. There is nothing on the earth or under the earth or in heaven that is more valuable than to have him and to love him and to rejoice in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, your goodness and kindness to us in Christ is evident. It's all over the pages of Scripture. It's so much, so amazing, Lord, that it drove your apostles all over the known world to share this message of Christ with any who would hear. Father, we've grown up in this message, many of us, and we've matured in this message. I pray, Lord, that we would never get tired of this message, that we would grow understanding you as our reconciler, our mediator, and more than that, our Lord and Savior. Blessed be the name of Jesus, for he has brought us to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.